The kindest thing we can do is to help people understand the reality of their separation from God apart from Jesus Christ. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story. And our second point, again of review, is God's gracious intervention. We read in verses 4 to 6, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." He goes on to say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so we've seen our desperate situation. Here we see God's gracious intervention. God has taken the initiative to intervene in our situation. And as I mentioned last week, and I tried to stress it, the key words in this text are the two words at the beginning of verse 4, "but God." But God. This was our state. We were lost. We were spiritually dead. But God intervened. And this means that he took the initiative. He intervened in our lives. And you and I, if we are believers in Jesus today, are Christians only because of the power of God at work in our lives. It is God who has rescued every believer, whether it be from a life of apparent respectability or a life of obvious debauchery. We all need to be rescued. And if you have put your trust in Christ today, if he's your hope, if he's your treasure, it is because God took the initiative to draw you to his Son. Paul gives us some examples of what this means. He unpacks it for us because it's so rich. God has intervened by graciously making us alive with Christ. As I mentioned, verses 1 to 3 tell us that we were spiritually dead. But in verse 5, it says, "God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Made us alive together with Christ. In other words, God caused us to be born again by means of his word, the gospel. And that, of course, is the message that God sent his Son to die on a cruel cross for sins. God raised him to life again to demonstrate that he accepted the sacrifice, that it was sufficient. And this gospel promises eternal life to all who repent and turn to Christ alone. But that repentance and turning to Christ can only happen if we are made alive. And God did that. He took the initiative. In the preaching of the gospel, there was seed sown in our hearts that the Spirit used to germinate new life. And then God intervened in our lives not only by making us alive with Christ, but by raising us up with him in verse 6. And that means that our relationship with God has changed. If you're a Christian today, you are a miracle. You're a new person. Our relationship with God is now a personal relationship. Instead of being separated from the eternal God who created all things, we become his children. He becomes our Father. We are now sons and daughters. And as a result of all this, we are alive to him. We desire him. We commune with him. We seek him. We enjoy him. This is a change of great magnitude. We have new thoughts. We look at the world in a different way. We have desires to please him. These are all descriptions of the true Christian, and at the same time, they're a test. If you don't commune with God, if you don't seek him, if you don't enjoy him, you don't desire him, you need to ask whether you have been born again. So he intervened by making us alive. He intervened by raising us up with Christ. And then he intervened by seating us with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, this is a little bit hard to understand. It's a mystery. I can see all of you, and you're seated here on pews or chairs. But Paul says we're seated in the heavenly places, which means spiritually there's a union with Christ, a mystical union whereby we are, even now, while we are physically here, we are spiritually united with him and seated with him in the heavenly realms. So we no longer belong to this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. And as a result of that, that spiritual reality, we are Christ's authorized representatives on earth. When you and I speak His word, when we tell it to other people, when we obey His commands, we do so with His authority and as His representatives. And so we can serve Him with confidence, even if the world isn't pleased with us. For His purposes cannot be defeated. He is Lord of all, and we are His people. So He intervened graciously by taking the initiative to make us alive, to raise us up, to seat us in the heavenly realms. And the critically important truth here is that this intervention on our behalf by God was entirely undeserved. That's the thing that people have trouble grasping. It was undeserved. It's a free gift. Paul says, by grace you have been saved in verse 5. And he's so excited by that truth and so wants the people to grasp it that he repeats it again in verse 8. And then he explains it even more. By grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We need to grasp this. If you are a Christian today, it is a gift to you from God. Salvation is a gift. You cannot earn it. You cannot pay for it. You cannot add to it. You do not merit it. Going to church, confessing your sins to a priest, taking the Mass or the Lord's table, reading your Bible, getting baptized will not add one iota to your salvation. You must come with empty hands and receive it as a gift or not at all. And it is a gift offered to all who come. Jesus said, I will not cast out anyone who comes to me. He makes the invitation as broad as the word all. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should have eternal life. Come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so God has saved every believer by grace. It is His free gift. You see, people ask me, how do I become a Christian? I don't grasp it. I don't get it. I've had people ask me that in the last week or two. And the issue is, first, do you see your desperate need? That if you were to stop breathing now, you would spend eternity in the lake of fire, and justly so. Deservedly so. Your life hangs by a thread, and God determines whether you have another breath coming. That's the desperate state you're in. But Jesus comes and dies on the cross for sinners. God raises Him from the dead. Sins are forgiven. The sacrifice is accepted. And this risen Jesus now offers Himself to you. And He says, take pity on yourself. Repent of your sin. Turn away from your sin. Turn to me. Come to me. Fall at my feet. Cling to me. I am the life preserver. I'm the parachute in the burning airplane. I am the one you must hold on to. I am your only hope. Cling to me. But what does clinging to me mean? It means giving me the keys to your life. It means I'm your Lord. It means you take up your cross and follow me. And you don't do anything to pay for it. You don't add to it. You don't earn it. You receive it as a gift. I am your only hope, and I offer myself to you. Come to me. That's the gospel. God's grace is undeserved. Grace is His unmerited favor. It's freely and sovereignly given. It's related to mercy, but it's not identical to mercy. Mercy touches us in our misery and need, but grace is mercy touching us when we deserve only the opposite. We deserve wrath. It is not God just showing mercy to helpless people, but to those who are His enemies. Grace deals with our misery and debt, and it removes our condemnation. And as I said last week, we must never forget that God's grace is free, both from our perspective and from His. It's free from our perspective because we don't earn it, we don't deserve it, we can't earn it. It is a gift. Eternal life is a gift. If you're sitting here today wondering, what must I do to be saved? There's nothing you can do other than cling to Jesus. But it's also free from His perspective. God is under no obligation to save anyone. And if He saves you and me, it's because He chooses to do so for His own purposes. We must also remember that while God's grace is free, it's not cheap. For God to save you and me cost Him the death of His Son. And all the blessings of the gospel come through Christ, and especially His death on the cross. And if we turn away from Christ, we are spitting in God's face. And we're saying, the most expensive gift in the universe, I'm not interested in. Paul describes God's grace in verse 7 as immeasurable riches. God's grace is like an inexhaustible spring of water that never runs dry. It is more than enough to meet all of our needs. Yes, it's through faith. But even faith is a gift of God. We don't exercise faith as something that causes God to give us this gift, that pays for it in any way. Faith is even a gift of God. Repentance is a gift of God. We exercise them, but God enables us to. So we are responsible to repent and believe. And indeed, God doesn't do our repenting and believing for us. And if we refuse to repent and believe, we are sinning. And God holds us accountable. So if you're here today and you have not yet closed with Jesus, if you walk out of here without putting your trust in Him, you're sinning. You're piling up wrath for yourself, as Paul says in Romans 1 and 2. And that pile's getting bigger and bigger every time you hear the gospel and you reject it. I'm not trying to be cruel. Remember the blind man walking toward the cliff. I'm just warning you. And I'm trying to entice you. Because Jesus offers free forgiveness and His love forever. Turn to Him. We must understand, when we do trust in Christ, it is only because His grace has, by the Holy Spirit, enabled us to believe. And so this truth should humble us, and it should fill us with gratitude to God. And so we see our desperate situation, and we see God's gracious intervention. Okay, that was a review. I tend to get carried away because that's the gospel, and we should all delight in it. But there's much more here. So thirdly, let's look at God's glorious motivation. We see in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." We see in verse 7, He does all this so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. His glorious motivation. Do you ever wonder why God went to such lengths to bring us back to Himself? Why He goes to such lengths to save sinners who are offensive to Him? In spite of what some Christian teachers tell us, it wasn't because we were so wonderful that He just couldn't help Himself. The reason is in Him, and in Him alone. There's nothing in us to move Him except our desperate need. And so meditating on God's motives and purposes in the plan of salvation helps us to know Him better and helps us to understand our relationship to Him in Christ, as well as our place in the grand scheme of salvation. And there are several aspects to His motivation, so let's unpack them a little bit. First of all, God's mercy toward us is rich. Did you notice that in verse 4? "But God, being rich in mercy." Our God is a merciful God. So what is mercy? Well, as mentioned before, it can be defined as love reaching down to meet the needs of those in misery, those suffering. It implies compassion on the part of the merciful one. God is moved by our suffering and our misery, and moved by suffering and misery in general to show mercy to people in need. Author Peter O'Brien notes that in the Old Testament, the term translated mercy, and I quote, often represents the Hebrew term chesed. Now, you know that word because I've taught it to you. Chesed. I'm tempted to get you to say it now. It is such a great word. And it has been taken, he says, to refer to Yahweh's steadfast covenant loyalty and love, especially when Israel was unfaithful. O'Brien adds, in the Old Testament, his mercy is often spontaneous. It is shown to a recipient in a desperate, helpless situation, and it is regularly associated with his love, grace, and compassion. Chesed, mercy. God is rich in mercy. And what is important in our text is that Paul doesn't just say that God is merciful, as important as that is, he emphasizes that he is rich in mercy. In other words, his mercy abounds and it overflows, and the supply is not meager and it's not in danger of running dry. God delights to show mercy to needy sinners. God delights to show mercy to you and me. Let that sink in. He's not grudgingly showing you mercy. He is overflowing in mercy and delights to show it to you. But why? Well, Paul goes on to say, because his love toward us is great. You see the flow of thought here, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. But note when he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. His mercy is rich toward us because his love toward us is great. Now, when something about God is described as great, because everything about God is great, but when something is described specifically as great, you know it's great, great. It's mega great. God made us alive with Christ and saved us because he loved us. If there's ever a truth we need to appropriate for ourselves and live in, it's this. This is a truth to dispel fear and doubt and despair when the trials of life come. It does not mean there will be no trials. It gives us strength to endure because we know the one who controls all things loves us, and even our trials are part of his loving plan for us. The love of God is beyond all measure. He loves you. Now, there might be no reason in us for him to do so, and there isn't, but there is a reason in him to do so. The Apostle John, known as the Apostle of Love, wrote in his first letter, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The eternal, majestic, self-existent, thrice holy Creator looks upon helpless sinners, and his great love for them moves him to act in rich mercy to make them alive in Christ. All of this is what has gone on before and behind and around and underneath your salvation and mine. Again, note especially the words of verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, there was no life in us. There was nothing desirable. There was nothing of beauty to draw God's loving mercy and compassion. The only thing that death brings is decay. It has no attractiveness or merit in itself, and we were dead in our sins. Indeed, death is the wages of sin. And its presence is always a reminder of the effects of sin. But while we were dead in our trespasses, God loved us greatly. God's glorious motivation to save sinners is entirely in Himself. There is nothing in us except our utter helplessness in our sin that moved His great heart to intervene in our lives. Do you see yourself as the object of that kind of love? Whether you feel it or not, meditate on the truth of the Scriptures, which Jesus said cannot be broken, until you feel it. And then keep meditating on it so that you live in it for the rest of your life. How amazing is this God who so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. How rich in mercy He is. How great is His love. His glorious motivation to intervene in the lives of sinners and make us alive with Christ forever. But that's not all Paul says here. He desires to express this love toward us and bring us to Himself because He desires to demonstrate His grace toward us for all eternity. In verse 7, so that in the coming ages, ages upon ages upon ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace. And then He gets specific, in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Amazingly, this eternal demonstration of God's grace will be expressed for the ages and the ages as kindness. That's a word we think of as a very human word. We're so thankful when somebody shows kindness to us. We're thankful to meet a kind person. We fail to be as kind as we ought to be, and we want to be more kind. We all value kindness. Paul says that God's grace here is kindness. God delights to be gracious. He is kind. I looked it up in a dictionary. Kindness is a state of being friendly and generous and considerate. Do you think of God as friendly toward you? As generous toward you? As considerate of you? As caring about you? As desiring to do good to you and for you? God delights to be kind. But note the objects of His kindness. Us. You and me. If you're a believer in Jesus today, God delights to be kind to you. And Paul says that's for all eternity. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But of course, you know the Scriptures don't say, believe in Jesus and one day you will have eternal life. They say, believe in Jesus, and whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. You see how important tenses are? Eternal life is a gift that begins now, the moment you believe, and goes on forever and ever and ever and never ends. Well, this kindness is part of the eternal life that we enjoy, and it will be throughout the ages, but it begins now. Which means that we can and ought to expect God's kindness to characterize our lives every day. Every blessing you enjoy, the sunshine on your shoulders as you walked in today, unless maybe you walked to church, but as you walked in from your car, that's an act of kindness from God. Remember John Piper telling the story of how God melted his heart through kindness one time. He'd had an argument with his wife. Pastors do have those sometimes. And he walked out of the house and he was taking the garbage out to the curb and he was angry at his wife. She was angry at him. And God caressed his face with a breeze. And it just melted his heart. He thought, I've just done this to my wife and God is showing kindness to me. Every little blessing you and I experience is God's kindness. He's the sovereign God who works all things after the counsel of His will. And that means every blessing is a kindness from Him. It is precisely in our helplessness and in His kindness toward us in our helplessness that He's most glorified in us. So He is a God of kindness. And He shows us this kindness for all eternity. He is determined to magnify His glory by expressing kindness toward us forever and ever and ever, beginning now. God enjoys being kind to His people, and He is motivated by that joy to make us His own so that He can show kindness to us forever. You ever thought about your salvation that way? God saved you so that He can be glorified in being kind to you forever. We just need to grasp that. We need to live in that. But of course, that leads us to His ultimate motivation. And that is that God is committed to the display of His own glory. And this helps us to see why we need to read any given passage in its context in the book that it's part of. Because earlier in the book, in chapter 1, Paul uses the phrase, to the praise of His glory, twice. And a third time he says, to the praise of His glorious grace. Because God is committed to the display of His own glory. Everything God does is for the revelation of His glory. And His glory is just His nature shining out. But unlike humans who seek the applause of others out of selfish pride, God desires to display His glory because that is the only thing that can be ultimate in His affections without Him seeking something less than the best. If God seeks anything other than His own glory, He would be an idolater. If we seek anything other than God's glory, we would be idolaters. But it's actually good news for us. Displaying and magnifying His glory is the most loving thing that God can do, because God calls us to enjoy His glory. And that is the greatest blessing we can ever receive. And the astonishing truth is simply that God's glory is most fully revealed in His grace toward sinners in the gospel of His Son. When God rescues sinners so that He can show them kindness for all eternity, He does all the work and He deserves all the credit. All the glory belongs to Him. And when we trust in Jesus, we have no right to boast in ourselves, nor will we want to. Rather, we will boast in Him and what He has done for us. So He is glorified as we are blessed. When the Lord declares in Isaiah 48, 9 through 11, for my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. When the Lord declares that, that is the best news that we can ever hear. God is glorified in saving us so that we can delight in His glory. Again, Piper puts it this way, He is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And he also says, God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is not the act of a needy ego, but an act of infinite giving. So God is rich in mercy toward us because of His great love for us, so that He can show kindness to us for all eternity, because He is glorified in being a gracious God who saves sinners, and He loves us by allowing us to see and taste and enjoy His glory. This is the greatest story ever told. But it's still not the end. We come to our final point, and that's our glorious destination. We've seen our desperate situation. We've seen God's glorious and gracious intervention. We've seen God's glorious motivation. And now we look at our glorious destination. Again, in verse 7, we read, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We take the whole passage together. He's made us alive. He's brought us to himself. He's adopted us as his children. And it's all in connection to Christ Jesus so that his glory might be displayed in us forever. And so our glorious destination begins with our eternal hope. Verse 7, he talks about the coming ages, the ages of the ages, the eternity. And that means that we will live in his presence for all eternity, where we will be the recipients of this immeasurable grace expressed in kindness. For all eternity. How many of you saw anything about the moon landing yesterday? Not very many. Did you know yesterday was the 50th anniversary of the first landing on the moon? So my question is going to be, I'm going to ask you this now. How many of you remember the moon landing? Okay, well, there's a few of us. There's a lot who don't. Went by like that, didn't it? Neil Armstrong, oh yeah, I remember seeing him on TV a couple weeks ago. He was on the moon. Oh no, that was 50 years ago. Half a century ago. Life is going by. We try and hold on to it. Uli just had open heart surgery. Fellow I know over at Southside just had cancer surgery. You know, life is fragile. It could end at any moment. Glad to see Karen here today. But all of us are on borrowed time. And if this is all there were, what a depressing life it would be. I don't know how atheists get out of bed in the morning. It all happened by chance. There's no purpose. You're going to die. Nobody's going to remember you ever lived. What's the point? How do you get out of bed in the morning? But for us, I still love the illustration of C.S. Lewis. This life is just the cover page and the table of contents. Eternity is the book, and it's a story that never ends. And so that's our destiny. We have this eternal hope. I can't begin to imagine what it involves and what it's going to be like, and neither can Paul. He writes in 1 Corinthians 2, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." That is your destiny. Does that not excite you? Does that not fill you with hope? Does that not give you strength no matter what happens now? I do know this, when we finally get there, it will be beyond anything we've ever imagined. And we will wonder why we ever got excited about anything else on earth. So that's our glorious destination. But part of that is our present calling, which is what he talks about in verse 10. "For we are his workmanship." He's done all this. He's intervened in our lives. He's made us alive together with Christ. He's raised us up with him. He's seated us with him in the heavenly realms. And as a result, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in the meantime, as we look toward that eternal destiny and our eternal hope with him forever, we have the privilege now of revealing that we are truly the heirs of this glorious destiny by the way we live in this life. His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. No Christian should ever feel or ever live as if his life has no purpose. It doesn't matter whether you're laid up in a sick bed for the rest of your life. It doesn't matter whether you're locked in solitary confinement. Your life has purpose. We are God's masterpieces. We are created for good works that reveal God's glorious grace in our lives. And as we walk in those good works, we bring glory to him. In fact, it is the very work of God making us his masterpiece, that work of transforming us into the image of Christ, the fact that he's at work in us that strengthens our assurance that we have indeed been made alive by the grace of God. So it is important that we recognize that as Christians, we are people who have been created anew by God. Everything in the universe is God's creation, but we are his new creation. And that is the import of Paul's use of the word created here in verse 10. But we're not just any old piece of workmanship. God is a master craftsman. And whatever he does is always marked by excellence. Most of us probably don't like certain things about ourselves. But God makes no mistakes. And the truth of the matter is simply that God's work of recreating each Christian can only be described as a masterpiece. You see, the Greek word for workmanship here in this verse is where our English word poem comes from. A poem is a thing of creative beauty and expression, something that reflects the character of the author of the poem. And the point is, the believer in Jesus Christ was not something God carelessly slapped together the way a chef in a cheap hamburger joint throws a hamburger together. You're not a hamburger. You're filet mignon. The Christian is God's creative handiwork, his masterpiece. Again, we must never fall into the error of thinking that we have to do these good works to earn what his grace freely gives us as a gift. But we do reveal that our faith is genuine and that we are heirs of this great salvation by living out this new nature that he's given us when he united us to his Son. And so we walk in these good works, we live according to his word, because we love him and we want to bring glory to him. Because whatever God creates is very good. But what is it that sustains us in this veil of tears? Because it's not easy, is it? This is a fallen world, and we still suffer. We share the sufferings of Christ. So what sustains us as we seek to live out our calling, to reveal his workmanship in our lives? Is it not that we know one day we have this eternal destiny where we will see his face and be with him forever? And that leads me to end on this final note. Our glorious destiny involves our glorious treasure. You notice he keeps saying something over and over again in this text. Verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Everything is about Christ. Earlier in Ephesians, he wrote in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, in the knowledge of Christ, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He then goes on in chapter 3 in verses 17 and 19 to say that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, all of this glorious salvation, rescuing us by his gracious intervention out of our desperate situation because of his glorious motivation, it really isn't about us. It's first of all about Christ. And our great privilege is both to know him and glorify him now and forever in glory. Paul writes in Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That includes sisters, by the way. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Our Lord prayed for us a few hours before his crucifixion. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior today, then your eternal hope is to be with him forever and to experience the riches of his grace expressed in kindness to you that will never end. But it also means that you have the great privilege and calling to live for his glory today. You are no accident. Your life is in no way inconsequential, for you are his workmanship, his masterpiece, created by the Father in Christ Jesus for a life of increasing good works that he prepared beforehand for you to walk in. But the motivation, the strength, the hope, the joy that sustains you and me in the fallen world we live in as we walk in these good works that the Lord has prepared for us, the motivation and strength is the certain knowledge that Jesus is our treasure. We're going to be with him. And it's certain. We're going to see his glory. And we're going to be glorified so that we belong there. And we're going to enjoy him and rejoice in him, our Savior, forever. So in conclusion, the gospel of Jesus Christ allows the Christian to rest in the knowledge of forgiven sins and the assurance that God is now his heavenly Father. Whatever burdens you're carrying today, the grace of God is bigger and stronger, and he invites you to lay them down at the Savior's feet and find rest and peace. But let us make no mistake. God's grace is not a license for loose and careless living. Every genuine Christian is God's workmanship, created to glorify God by a life of good works. And doing those good works by resting in his grace, not trying to earn it. And the kind of Christianity that makes no difference in the life of its adherents is not biblical Christianity. You see, our God is majestic and he's glorious and he's rich in grace. But that grace is not to be despised or held lightly. The God of grace is a God who sovereignly and freely saves those lost sinners whom he chooses for the praise of his own glory. So we have a holy duty. It's a duty to enjoy God and his grace. It is a duty to live as carefree children of God, secure in his love, filled with the joy of forgiven sin. We also need to ask whether our faith makes any difference in our lives. Because if it makes no difference, and if we're not concerned about the glory of the God who saved us, we need to be sure that our faith and our salvation are real. So I close with a question. Let us examine ourselves. Is Jesus Christ our hope, our inheritance, our unspeakable treasure? If he is, we can rest assured that God will help us live holy lives in the power of his Spirit as his workmanship, to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Father, what a great gospel and what a great salvation. What great mercy you have shown us. What great hope you've given us. What great glory is yours. Thank you for the privilege of seeing the glory of our Savior and bringing glory to him. Help us to be faithful. Help us to rest in your unchanging grace. And help us to live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, he who is our greatest treasure. Amen. Amen. Let's close by singing, Be Thou My Vision.